Our text is found in the chapter that we read, Matthew chapter 5, and the fourth beatitude, found in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In this sermon, known as the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, but of course, as I said, is really the sermon about and on the kingdom of heaven, Christ sets forth the standard for his kingdom, sets forth its chief and controlling characteristics, sets forth what is to mark those who are his disciples indeed and truly children of God and are heirs to what was promised to Father Abraham. And he marks down what makes a person, though he is also a citizen of some nation here on earth, especially worthy to be counted as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And as I said earlier, and if one and only if one is walking as a worthy citizen of the kingdom of heaven, may one be counted a worthy partaker of the table. What Christ does in this sermon is to underscore that in the kingdom of heaven, what characterizes its citizens is strikingly different than what characterizes the citizens of this world. In fact, what characterizes the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are things that the citizens of this world despise and dismiss, sneer at, and denounce. Characteristics they care nothing about at all. All you have to do is read that first characteristic, blessed are the poor in spirit. As soon as the word poor is stated, the citizens of this world, think of the scribes and Pharisees especially, as soon as they heard the word poor, they wanted nothing to do with what Christ was going to say from here on in. Who cares about the poor? We're not interested in being poor in any sense of the word. We ought to be numbered not only with the rich, but with the self-confident, with the assertive. Away with this poorness of spirit, something despised. But as Christ makes plain in this sermon, what is despised by man is blessed by God, as the favor and the approval of God. Being poor in spirit, being numbered with the meek who will even suffer abuse and not retaliate in kind, who wants to be numbered with those losers as they would describe them. These are what have the approval and the esteem of God. And then numbered amongst those characteristics so despised by men but so valued by Christ is this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The citizens of this world, unbelieving man, hungers and thirsts after many things. But if there is one thing after which he and they do not thirst, it's righteousness. They are not entrusted in righteousness. It's the last thing, if you will, on their menu. But we sit here this morning. You've come here this morning. Why have you come here this morning? to hear the word preached, to worship, and to partake, to be fed. We come here to make testimony of the sufficiency of Christ, but to be fed spiritually. Why have you come here? Because here, beloved, in this establishment, the Lord has a menu. And what dominates the Lord's menu is one entree. And that entree is righteousness. I'm inclined to say there are a franchise of establishments that have the entree of righteousness to be sought and obtained that you may feed upon. It's a universal establishment. I hesitate to call it a place of business, but there is a sense in which it is a place of business, and that will become plain when I later quote a certain verse from Isaiah chapter 55. But here is the entree, and it's why a believer on the Lord's Day heads for an establishment that has to do with a faithful church of Christ Jesus. That's the franchise, and dominating the menu is this matter of righteousness. This is where we're going to go this morning, family, because we have an appetite for righteousness. We hunger and thirst for it. We have a taste for it. And it's not an item on the menu you can find in any other business, beloved, any other establishment that's open today. They have many things to offer to you, but it's only the Church of Christ and the Church Institute that can offer to you this entree. And I use that word offer in the canonical, in the creedal sense. Be presented to you, and then you are called to partake. And a large portion in the end, so that after having partaken, you really don't need anything else. I am satisfied. That's what the form is going to read, you know, when we come to the conclusion. Now that the Lord has fed our souls, let us give thanks to his holy name. And what is he going to feed our souls with? Well, if you have come with the appetite of faith, then you will eat, you will taste, and you will digest righteousness. And then only can you and I, if we are believers indeed, be satisfied. So let's consider briefly this morning this matter of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. For what? In what manner? And then with what assurance or reassurance, as the Beatitude puts it, shall be filled. One doesn't have to examine or analyze the text very carefully to realize that Christ is using a figure of speech, and he's using the figure of speech to point us in the direction of that which we are to crave and to seek with a hearty appetite. And that which he has in mind is not the earthly and the carnal and the physical and the material, but what he is laying before us is the spiritual. Are you numbered amongst those who have an appetite even before you have an appetite for the physical and the material? An appetite for the spiritual coming first, and if necessary, even to the exclusion of the physical and the material, so that you would be willing to fast, spiritually fast. I will be numbered amongst those who fast in order to lay hold upon the spiritual. Do without the material, without the physical, whatever it might be in the interest of the spiritual. Is that what kind of person you are? Is that the kind of person you have found yourselves to be in this past week? Because if the spiritual is not first, don't reach your hand out for the bread and wine. You are not a worthy partaker. You have some work to do yet on your spiritual life. Your prayer bones need some use yet, beloved, that I might have in myself that principle and controlling appetite. We'll have to get into that a little more in the second point, but that's what this passage, this text, obviously is all about, because in the end, it's that appetite or the absence of that appetite that tells us and others, and certainly God, who and whose we are. Blessed, says the text. New translations are happy to use the word happy. That's an impoverished word. Blessed has something to do with happiness in the end, but happiness, which has to do with my condition, is really a fruit, a consequence, if you will, of being blessed. Blessed is much richer than happiness. Blessed has to do with God. It's interesting, you know, that we sung, maybe you don't recall that, but we blessed the name of God in one of the Psalter numbers that we sung. Blessed be thy name. Well, how do you bless God's name? It says, blessed is the man, and now we bless God. Gives us a little indication of the meaning of that word, blessed. If you bless the name of God, beloved, you speak well of God. You honor God. And now you apply that with respect to man, and the same thing holds. It has to do with how God looks at us and whether he speaks well of us and whether he honors us and whether we have his approval. And there are those, beloved, whom God has honored. If you're a friend of God and God says, you are my friend, I count you as my friend, you have been honored by God. God has spoken well of you. Of whom does God speak well? Of whom does he approve? With whom will he honor with life and the inheritance? Well, there's a whole list of characteristics here, but the one of our text is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. As we have said, on the menu of God's establishment and kingdom, it's the primary entree. I'm inclined almost to say it's the only entree. Now you may say, what about grace and mercy? Yeah, grace and mercy shown why? So that we may lay hold upon righteousness. That's the whole purpose of grace and mercy, is it not? That we might have a right to righteousness. What is this righteousness that is so central? Don't think in terms first of justification. This hungering and thirsting for righteousness will take us eventually to the matter of justification, but righteousness is not first of all justification. Christ is in heaven as the righteous one. He doesn't have to be justified. The angels are in heaven as the righteous ones. They don't have to be justified. Righteousness, of course, has to do with being upright. Has to do with being full accord with what God requires of a rational person, of a being with a soul, men and angels, being upright and perfect, if you will, in walk and obedience. It's this. That if you have righteousness and desire righteousness, and this is why the world wants nothing to do with righteousness, beloved, why if you put before an unbelieving man without the work of the Spirit, put it in front of a man and he sees that plate of righteousness, it makes him choke and gag. He wants nothing to do with that righteousness, with the odor of that righteousness. It really revolts him in some ways. Exactly, especially this, because if you are going to take this plate of righteousness and partake of it, you must put away the other darling sins. That's what being righteous means. You put away the other desserts and the appetizers and the leeks and garlics, you know, and cucumbers of Egypt. Oh, Lord, I want righteousness in a smaller portion, you know. I want some righteousness, but only in a small portion. I like those leeks and garlics and cucumbers and the appetizers too. I can't do away with my desserts, can I? Yeah. Is this at the expense of those? Well, take away the dish of righteousness. I have an appetite for these other things. I can't give those up, Lord. Righteousness. Christ makes plain what a high thing righteousness is, you know, when he speaks in that last verse that we read of Matthew 5, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." A righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, they had no righteousness, did they? Christ is pointing out from a certain point of view, yes, they did. An outward righteousness. And you may say it was all an hypocrisy. Still, there was an outward keeping of the law. All you have to do is think of young Saul of Tarsus and the testimony concerning himself that before the law in Philippians, I was blameless. I was a young man of zeal, and I read the law carefully, which the law Lord would use later for his own service. But I read the law carefully, and I strove my very best to keep it in every jot and tittle. And he says, blameless as far as the eyes of men could see, with respect even to the Sabbath day. And that's especially, of course, a portion of the law that unbelieving man wants no part of, starting on the Sabbath day. I'll give thee, Lord, till noon. And then comes the Olympics. Have to see some of those good games, you know, and then fall comes football, and then there's also comes the Christmas season, and that's when the sales are, and I have a good business as well. I can't, and it's on the Lord. I can't give that up in the interest of this righteousness, can I? All these darling things. Christ says, it must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, not simply a matter of an outward keeping, but the exceeding has to do with where is your heart, where is your inward man, what do you love, where is your mercy and all the rest. That's what this righteousness has to do, outward conformity in a perfect way, and then motivated by that which is of love for God and for a man, perfectly after the image and the likeness of Christ himself. Who can attain to that? Remind you of Lord's Day 44 that we considered last week, Sunday evening, in the way of preparatory and delight in all righteousness. And I will live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. That's the requirement of righteousness. Not only some, but all the commandments of God. And I delight in it. That has to do with the inward man as well. To hunger and thirst after that. I'm not asking whether you can find it. You may say, well, who can find it? No, beloved. Do you hunger and thirst after that kind of a righteousness? when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see. Do we have a longing for that righteousness in which there will be no unrighteousness? What a high requirement. As we pointed out last Sunday evening, it even means this, that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart. Well, there's many sins I hate, Lord, but every last one, there are sins that attract me. That's exactly my grief and sorrow. I don't hate every last one as I should. I get a glimpse. I turn to see more. I get a whiff and odor, and I'm attracted into that direction unless I am reproved and warned and turned around. That's righteousness. So that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arise, but that I hate at all times all sin with my whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Where do you find it? In self? Not on earth, do we? Not here in ourselves. It has to do with God, who is the most righteous God, and measuring up to the standard that God requires. And when a man stands in the presence of God and stops looking at his fellow man and comparing himself to fellow man, because in comparison to my fellow man, I don't measure up so badly. There are those who are worse than me, you know, that publican I could name you down the street. But when you stand in the presence of God, all that inclination to boast of self just a little bit is removed. Not only our sins against God directly, but even against our neighbors, our spouses, and so on, is really in the end offense against God, isn't it? Just ask a man named King David, who sinned with another man's wife, and then against the man himself, and had him terminated. I'm almost inclined to say assassinated, but put to death so he could cover up his sin. And when the prophet found him out and put his finger on his chest and said, "Thou art the man," David's confession is, "I have sinned." And then read Psalm 51, "I have sinned against thee, O God, even as I sin against my fellow man and my family members, as we chafe against each other, I have sinned against thee, and am worthy of what? Not the inheritance, but condemnation. And don't you see, beloved, it's exactly this hungering and thirsting after that full plate of righteousness. Not a small portion here and there, because that isn't righteousness. That's ground beef. Not prime rib, a whole plate of righteousness. Only then will I know myself, and I need, Lord, another's righteousness, because I hunger and thirst after this righteousness, and I find as I examine myself, my righteousness doesn't cut it. It's always a filth, there's always a corruption, a taint that's connected even with my best works, be it prayer, be it the mission labors of the Apostle Paul, be it a mother in the home with her loving care of the children, with all demands, even those good works. And don't say they're not. They're good works before the face of God, but they don't attain to righteousness that satisfies God to make us worthy of the kingdom and of his approval, full approval. Lord, we need the righteousness of another. I hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, I can't find it in myself. I can't produce it in myself. But if I'm going to enter into the banquet, I need a robe of righteousness. Lord, wilt thou clothe me? And that's, of course, what brings us to Christ. It's this hungering and thirst after righteousness in the full sense. And in the end, drives us to the establishment of Christ's church, that we may hear the gospel, to know that here it is to be found, and it's to be offered by another, set before us on the basis of another, and there we may receive it and partake. And it's a marvelous thing when you think about it. On this matter of righteousness and this imputed righteousness that is granted to us as though it's our very own, though we did nothing to earn it. And it's given to us by God in His mercy freely, but at a price paid for that righteousness that we receive. God taking from His own bank account to give us what we require to purchase it, if you will. It's almost, if I may use this figure, it's like a man with his family having lost everything through a turn of events, and he's evicted from his home. He hadn't paid the full mortgage yet, and he's put out in the street. The tender mercies of the bankers of this world can be cruel. And you have to go down the street. It's raining and you're cold, and you knock on the door of a man's house in the middle of the night, and he's a landowner, and he has some wealth, and he says, "What brings you here? We need a house. We need a roof over our heads. Can you sell us a house?" And he takes you in, and he says, here's the house. That's the one we want. It's for sale down the street, $250,000. He says, "Well, what are you going to put for a down payment?" We say, "Well, here's the problem. We're bankrupt. I don't have any down payment to give, but we would sure like that house. We need that house if we're going to live with my family." And the man says, "By law, there's a price to be paid." And then that man, simply out of the goodness of his heart, gets out a check and writes it out to the amount of $250,000. Says, "Here, it's written to my name. Sign your name and give it back to me." And we give it back to him. He says, "The house is yours." Ever run into those kind of realtors of late? Those kind of landowners of late? They write out the $250,000 for you from their own bank and then give it back, and you give it back, yep, it's yours. That's God. As we receive righteousness, we purchase it at the price that He Himself paid for it, if you will, and He says, "The price and the purchasing is yours. Now come by faith and give it back to me. Lay claim to it in the name of my Son, and it's all yours." And we have the inheritance. We have the necessary righteousness, the currency of heaven. That's this God. But it's granted to those beloved who hunger and thirst after that righteousness, and because they know and we know we can't produce it ourselves, we have to go by faith and lay claim to it in the name of God's Son. And then we have it full and free, such as the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. I just want to underscore, beloved, why the Lord uses that phrase hunger and thirst after. In the first place, to hunger and thirst after something means, of course, a man is alive. The dead don't hunger and thirst after something. They've lost all appetite. Things have an appetite for them. They are devoured. But they themselves have no appetite. Who has an appetite? Those who have a life. This is a spiritual matter, this righteousness. If one has an appetite, hungers and thirsts for it, what's it indicate? That one is spiritually alive. It's the indicator of a spiritual life that has been granted. So blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after this righteousness. The very hungering and thirsting after it. Whether or not you and I can produce it is not the question. Do we hunger and thirst after it? The very hungering and thirsting after it indicates we are numbered with the spiritually living. But there's another reason why that hungering and thirsting is referred to. Because as men have learned, and really have known for eons of time, but as the psychologists now tell us black on white, there is a certain order to a man's desires and appetites, certain levels and desires, and if you put them in order, you'll find that there is one in the end that dominates and controls, and if it's not satisfied, will suppress all the others and dismiss all the others till this appetite, this need has been satisfied, and that basic and most dominant appetite and desire in the end is for food and drink, and I suppose for drink water especially. So Christ says hunger and thirst after righteousness. Men have many desires for success, for a name, for wealth, for sexual experiences, for this and for that. But if a man is kept without food and drink for a day or two, especially without drink, and then without food for a week and a half, he doesn't care about those other things, I'll tell you that. You can take the sexual, you can take the money, you can take the success. Just give me a crust of bread, will you? Or after 2 days out in the sun and you're dehydrated and almost like a deer, a heart about to falter, I need water. You can take all the rest. I don't need all the rest. I have this or I perish. Becomes basic, dominating, and controlling. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What's so important, beloved, about that righteousness, that it is to be what we hunger and thirst after and is most basic and controlling? Because without righteousness, there is no approval of God. Righteousness has everything to do with our relationship to God. And the man who has spiritual life, it dominates in the end his relationship to God. In the end, it does. We may lose sight of it for a time, as David did. But in the end, the life is there. It revives. And as we sing in Psalter number 203, to live apart from God for me is death. It is good thy face to see. I've been gone too long. I've been too far from thee, Lord. Grant to me righteousness. Death means not simply judgment. It does mean the unbeliever, apart from God, will die. But even for the believer, there is a certain death, dying. I don't have a full life, Lord. I'm desolate and in darkness. I need a relationship with thee. Grant to me righteousness in the way of forgiveness of sins. And then you have the imputed righteousness. But understand, beloved, we aren't interested simply in the forgiveness of sins. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. And to lay hold upon that full righteousness, there must be the forgiveness of sins. But you're not satisfied simply with the forgiveness of sins, are you? That's not the mark of a spiritual man. At least I'm not going to go to hell. There are those exactly, that's in some ways the righteousness that they peddle. Become a Christian and you don't have to worry about damnation and condemnation. So they become a Christian part-time, Sunday mornings. The rest has to do with the flesh and material and their pursuits. They don't want to end up in the abyss. That's not all we're interested in, is it? We hunger and thirst after righteousness so we don't end up in the abyss. It goes far deeper than that, doesn't it? To live apart from thee, Lord, is death. It's thee. Thy fellowship, thy approval I desire. I'm a child of God. How can a child live without the love and approval of his father? There have some who have tried that, and difficulties, wounds, and so on, as you will find even in the human race. But have thy approval, righteousness, Lord, so we may walk together, because he will walk with the righteous and not the unrighteous. So we hunger and thirst after that righteousness, because only in that way will we have fellowship, the approval of God. And hungering and thirsting after that, beloved, we are willing then to put all the rest aside. All the rest aside, to do without it. All the darling sins, all the lifestyles. In fact, so dominating, beloved, so central, one is even willing to count the cost of one's own family and the approval of one's own family and friends. There are those who have paid that price in their hungering and thirsting after righteousness in the interest of relationship to God and the approval of God. They have come out of darkness, out of idolatry, and their family has said, "You're choosing the Christian faith and leaving us and our ancestors behind. Shame on you. You will count that cost." And they have said, "For the sake of the righteousness that's found in Christ Jesus and my relationship to Jehovah God, I will even count the cost of family and friends. I will find a new family in the church and body of Christ." But us too, even our children, you know, one must be willing even to, from a certain point of view, separate oneself from one's child if there is the walking in the way of sin. Don't say, "Oh no, the Lord would never require that." Ever hear of Abraham? "Take thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest, Abraham, to a place I will show you, and sacrifice him to me." Who's first? That was the test. Who's first? Your love for that child or for me? Abram had to search himself. He spent days searching himself on the way to Mount Moriah. And he came to Mount Moriah and he said, "God first, even at the expense of my child." And it was counted to him for righteousness. Even that's to hunger and to thirst, you see, puts that first, primary, controlling, dominating. "For the sake of this righteousness and my relationship to God, I will, if required of me, give all the rest up." You ready to say that? Then, beloved, this. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." But buy and eat. Purchase it by faith, taking the currency God himself hands to us through the channel of faith, and return it to him, and he will say, "Paid in full. I'm satisfied. You have met all my requirements. Enter and partake." And here, beloved, we will be filled. No place else will satisfy. No place else will fill us. Many have tried it. They have drunk at the fountains of this world. There have been those who have been converted from it. They have lived lives of prodigals, of promiscuous lives, and they have satiated themselves with this delight and that delight. They needed it, they thought, and the morning they woke up with a what? A hangover. Didn't last very long. In fact, it left them in the end, they realized, impoverished, in a worse state than when they had tried to satisfy. Left empty. Ask them, converted from that lifestyle, from that darkness, from that emptiness, from the wilderness, if you will. And then Christ found them, turned them, called them, received them, granted to them righteousness. And they would say, "Now I'm blessed, now I'm happy, now I'm full." What did Father Augustine say? Father Augustine, who as a young man, from an outward point of view, seemed to have it all, brilliance, a partner, a young lady to whom he wasn't married, with whom he had a son, he had that too, the sexual, The applause of many was brilliant. He had enough money from his mother to travel where he wanted. Had it all. My heart was restless, he says, until it rested in thee. Augustine, take up and read. And he took up and read the gospel. He had heard it. Now it penetrated, and he believed. Now I have peace. Now I have assurance. Now I stand in the good graces of God. And now, from a certain point of view, I have it all. I have the whole inheritance, and I have those who belong to the body of Christ as well. Thou shalt be filled. Beloved, come to the waters. Come to the table and buy without money, without price, that what God has provided lays before us and be counted amongst the righteous. And then this desire added to it, Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight and righteousness and glory at last. Amen.